Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
God is calling people to faith. He's calling people to believe in Him, and He's promising to bless those who do, and He's going to ultimately judge those who don't. And so implied in the scripture from beginning to end is this, to me, clear idea that what God has granted to humanity, even though we lost certain things in the fall, we did not lose the ability to believe.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Ephesians. Join us as Pastor Brian resumes his teaching on Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, in a message titled, Saved by Grace. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
Actually, if you want to look at merit, we merited wrath. We did not merit favor. So we say grace is God's unmerited favor. That is true. But the emphasis there is on the unmerited part. But we'd also need to put the emphasis on grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is not just a little bit of favor, not just a little bit of kindness, not just a little bit of blessing. The word itself implies an abundance, this wealth that God has bestowed upon us. Someone put it this way in a song: grace takes the blame, covers the shame, removes the stain. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things. I think that's well put. I think that's a good way of looking at it. Grace takes the blame. We were to be blamed, but by God's grace, Jesus took the blame for us. He stood in our place. He took the blame. He took the punishment. Grace covers the shame, the things that we have done in our rebellion against God and in our lust and in our self-seeking. They're shameful things, but God's grace covers that shame. Those depraved things have left a stain upon our lives, but the grace of God removes the stain. The grace of God truly makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace takes sinners and makes them saints. Grace takes rebels and makes them willing subjects. Grace takes haters and makes them lovers. Grace takes those who hate God and turn them into lovers of God. Grace takes the proud and makes them humble. Grace takes the children of wrath and makes them the children of God. Now, in case you didn't know this, grace is one of the unique features of the Christian faith. I say one of the unique features because there are many aspects of the Christian faith that are unique. You don't find them in any other religion, but grace is especially that. As a matter of fact, there is nothing like it found in any other religion. You can search the world over, high and low. You can look at every religion there is today or ever has been in history, and you will find that every religion has this one thing in common. The one thing that every religion has in common is that acceptance with God is based upon human merit. You work, you earn your way into God's favor through some process, through some ritual, through some set of deeds or whatever the case might be. This is common with all religions. The only exclusion, or the only one excluded from that, is the gospel. The gospel has a completely different picture. This is one of the reasons that I believe the gospel is what it claims to be. It's God's gospel. It's not man's gospel. Men did not invent this. They would have never come up with it. that you would have God doing all of the work and man doing nothing. All we do is admit that we can't help ourselves. And that's a difficult thing for anybody to do, isn't it? But that's what we do. We just simply admit that we're helpless, and God does everything else that needs to be done. He does all of the heavy lifting, so to speak. He does the work of saving us. And he saves us not because we earn his favor. He saves us simply because he desires to save us. So the grace of God, by grace you have been saved through faith. So faith is the means through which I experience this salvation that comes to me solely by the grace of God. Faith means simply trust or belief. Sometimes when we say faith, that the word faith in a lot of people's minds automatically makes them think of something religious. Oh, faith. Well, I don't know. I don't know. I don't have faith. I'm not a person of faith. Well, are you a person of trust? Can you trust? Are you a person who can believe something? That's what faith is. Faith is, it's simple. It's not a religious term. It's just, it's a synonym for trusting or believing. So this salvation that we're talking about, this becomes ours through faith. We put our faith in Christ, or we trust Christ to have done what he says that he did, which is make salvation possible through dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and so forth. So by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says this, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now we have to get a little bit theological here today, and we have to look closely at this next point here. So speaking of the gift of God, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Here's the question. Is the gift a reference to faith, or is it a reference to salvation in the general sense? Now, there are good grammatical reasons why the reference here has to be to salvation rather than faith, but I'm not going to emphasize that. Instead, I want to just look at the bigger picture of what we see in the Bible regarding salvation, regarding God's free gift and so forth. Now, I'm asking this question for a specific reason. There are different views among Christians. There's an in-house dispute over what is actually being taught here. So generally speaking, in answer to the question, is the gift a reference to faith or salvation? Generally speaking, the Calvinist would say the gift is a reference to faith, not to salvation. And the non-Calvinist would say the gift is salvation. Ironically, John Calvin, who would ostensibly be the founder of Calvinism, said the gift was salvation here, not faith. Let me quote directly from Calvin's commentary in the New Testament. He said, "Some commonly misinterpret this text and restrict the word gift to faith alone. But Paul is only repeating his earlier statement in other words. He does not mean that faith is the gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God as a gift." Now, you might be wondering, why am I even bringing this up or going into this kind of detail on this? And the reason for that is this. One of the main distinctions between Calvinism, or what some people would refer to as Reformed theology, and what I believe to be the more biblical perspective on this aspect of salvation centers around this question. So even though you might not realize that this is a pretty huge issue in this debate that has gone on for centuries among Christians, Let's look at it. If we say that the gift here that Paul's referring to is salvation, if we say that, there's really nothing complicated, confusing, or concerning about the statement. There are many places in the Bible already that tell us that salvation is the gift. The gift of God is eternal life, Paul writes to the Romans. Jesus spoke of, to the woman at the well, he spoke of the gift of God. If you knew who I was and the gift of God, he was speaking about the salvation that he would bring there. We can find other passages where clearly salvation is presented as being the gift of God. But if I say that the gift of God here is not salvation, but actually it's faith, this to me creates a whole lot of confusion about the nature of salvation, about how a person is saved, and about who can be saved. So follow me on this. If faith is God's gift and not salvation, then apart from God giving the gift of faith, no one can believe and be saved. So understand that. If this passage is saying, by grace you have been saved through faith, and the faith is not of yourself, but is the gift of God, then, of course, that means that apart from God giving faith, no one can believe and be saved. Now, some might say, well, okay, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with this view is, number one, how could God hold a man responsible for his unbelief if God is the one that must enable him to believe, and without the gift of faith, believing is impossible? So this would create a dilemma in how could God really hold you responsible if you didn't believe, if you didn't have faith, if you could only have faith because God gives it to you as a gift. But if he decides to withhold the gift of faith, then how could you ultimately in the end be responsible for not having that which you had no capacity to have, no ability to have, and God didn't give it to you? Secondly, if God is not willing that any should perish, if God desires that all men be saved, which we know to be the case from the plain statements of Scripture, those are scriptural references I just made there, why then would he withhold the gift of faith from some? Now, to me, this is an illogical position. To me, this contradicts the clear message of the Scripture. It's not, by grace you have been saved through faith, and the faith is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. I think clearly the salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think that we can build a case that all men have been given the ability to believe, and their eternal destinies depend upon the exercising of that ability. That's the message of Scripture. Years ago, I was debating with a friend who happened to hold the Calvinistic view, and I said to him, he's given everybody the ability to believe. And he said, give me a scripture for that. I said, give you a scripture, I'll give you the whole Bible. The Bible teaches that. I can't find one verse that says God has given everybody the ability to believe. But certainly that is what is implied in the biblical text as you read it from Genesis to Revelation. All through the Bible, God is calling people to faith. He's calling people to believe in him, and he's promising to bless those who do, and he's going to ultimately judge those who don't. And so implied in the scripture from beginning to end is this, to me, clear idea that what God has granted to humanity, even though we lost certain things in the fall, we did not lose the ability to believe. Or if we did lose it at that point, he then somehow gave it back. Okay, you want to call it a gift, he gave it back, but he gave it to everybody. You see, in the Reformed, the Calvinistic position, when you start getting down to this gift, faith being the gift, then you also get down to, well, God doesn't give that gift to everybody. He doesn't give the gift of saving faith to everybody. Well, why not? If God wants everybody to be saved and he's the one who's going to determine that, why doesn't he give it to everyone? So it creates difficulties. It creates confusion, I think. Let me give you just a couple of quick scriptural examples where I think it's obviously implied here clearly that everybody can believe. Paul said in Acts chapter, recorded in Acts chapter 17, he said to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So God commands everybody to do something. If they can't do it unless he gives them the faith, then again, how could he hold them accountable? The counter argument from the reform person would be, well, God commands us to do a lot of things we can't do. He commands us to keep the law, but we can't keep the law. So you get into all this theological double talk, but to me, this is a pretty clear statement. The implication is everybody is able to repent, which is the same idea of everybody is able to believe. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Jews were stunned. The early Jewish Christians were stunned when the Gentiles began to get saved. They thought that this whole salvation through the Messiah was just really a Jewish thing. And when Peter went to the house of Cornelius and Cornelius got saved and the Gentiles began to get saved, the Jews responded and said, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So again, implied in that is that all of the Gentiles can be saved. Just like they had previously thought only the Jews could be saved, now they're realizing, no, the salvation is a universal offer. Now, some would persist that it has to be faith that's being referred to as the gift here. They would say that a person who is dead cannot exercise faith. And they go back to the first verse of the second chapter here and say, see, we're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Well, if we think of it in the strictest terms of dead people, they don't do anything. And that's their point. They say, ha-ha, that's right, that's it. A dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't do anything until he's first... The dead man has to be made alive before he even can have faith or make a decision. And this is where you get into their theological view that is known as regeneration before faith. So You're made spiritually alive, and then you believe later. God gives you the gift of faith. But again, this creates all kinds of problems because what we're talking about there in being made alive, we're talking about the doctrine of regeneration. In the Bible, regeneration and salvation are synonymous. If you're regenerated, you're saved. So is it possible to be saved before you have any faith? Is it possible to be saved without believing? Paul seems to say here in the text that this is how you do get saved. You have to believe. So the argument that would say that it has to be, this has to be referring to faith because a dead man can't do anything. A dead man certainly cannot have faith. But the problem here, as I see it, is that they're taking Paul's metaphor further than he intended. When Paul said we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he didn't mean that like dead men, we have no capacity to hear or to know or to at all understand certain things about God, but that we could not do anything to save ourselves. In regard to saving ourselves, yes, we are like dead men. Dead men can't do anything, so we can't save ourselves. But the idea in their mind is that being dead means you cannot have any real true concept of God. You cannot hear God. You cannot have any kind of experience or interaction with God. You have to first of all be brought to life. You have to be regenerated, which means you have to be saved before you believe. It's a complicated theological system that I think is being imposed on the scripture rather than drawn out of the scripture. Think about where trespasses and sins began. Who did they begin with? They began with Adam, right? Adam and Eve, they trespassed. God said, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. So they were the ones, they died. They were then dead in their trespasses and sins. What happens after that? God shows up. And he talks with them. And he has communion with them. He's still going on. He pronounces a judgment upon them. But he also provides covering for them at that point because of their nakedness. And he gives them certain promises. And then he does send them out of the garden. But my point is this. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're still having some kind of a connection with God. So what that tells me is that when Paul said you're dead in your trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean that you couldn't believe. God's left that within the human constitution, despite of our fall into sin. He still allowed us that ability to have faith, believe. I think, again, that's implied all throughout Scripture. One other argument that is often put forth, some say that if we say faith is not God's gift in the context here, if I say by grace you have been saved through faith and the faith is not of yourself, if we don't say that, then they say, well, then you're turning faith into a work. That's what they accuse us of. If faith is something they say that you're able to bring to the table, then you're saying that you contributed to your own salvation. Does anybody here today that has received Christ and been saved by him, does anyone in this room think that you saved yourself? I don't think I saved myself. I'm absolutely certain I didn't save myself. Now, I did put faith in Christ, but I don't go around. When I'm in a crowd of unbelievers, I don't look at them and go, oh, those poor suckers, you know, they didn't have any faith like me. I have lots of faith. That's why I'm saved and they're not. No, we don't do that. We don't think that those thoughts never cross our mind. When I think of being saved, I know I'm saved entirely by Christ. All I've done is I've just believed what he did. That's all I've done. That's not a work. Now, they want to turn it into a work because it helps promote their view. But you can't do that because in the Bible, you never have these two things confused. They're always distinct. Faith is one thing and works are a different thing. Faith is not works and works are not faith. Now, Paul goes to lengths to make this clear, especially in Romans. So no, we're not turning faith into a work. Faith is a different thing. God says it's a different thing. And God says that apart from it, nobody's going to be saved. You have to have faith. You have to exercise faith. God has given all people the ability to do that very thing, to exercise faith. Now, once again, just in finalizing some of the points here, you see, with the Reformed position, and let me be clear, the Calvinistic position, like I said, this is an in-house argument. This is a family dispute. People who believe the other view, of course they're Christians, just like we're Christians. This is not a salvation issue at all. But it is an issue that I think needs to be addressed occasionally, especially when we come across it in a text, because those who hold the Reformed position, they quite often are very forceful and they're very much insisting that this is the right view, and if you don't hold this view, then you have some defect in your doctrinal understanding, and I'm sorry, I just disagree with that.
Now let's join Pastor Brian and Cheryl in the studio as they share about this month's resource.
I love the story of Gladys Aylward. I probably read 4 or 5 different biographies on her. One of the reasons I love her is that she is very honest about her mistakes, about her weaknesses. In fact, when she applied to the China Inland Mission, they said she was too unfit and uneducated to go further with the China Inland Mission, and yet God called her to China, and she went. And it's called The Little Woman by Gladys Aylward with Christine Hunt. It's an excellent read. You'll find yourself laughing and yet being so inspired when you read this book, The Great. Little Woman.
All right, so that's our recommendation for our introduction into missionary biographies.
That's right.
That's another one of this month's resources from Back to Basics. You can order the book, The Little Woman by Gladys Aylward with Christine Hunter, by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, and then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, The Little Woman, by Gladys Allward with Christine Hunter, to remind you that God will fulfill His plan for your life and help you overcome even the most tremendous obstacles. It's our way to say thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Ephesians. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.